So we're looking at Isaiah. We're starting in chapter 1. It's actually the second in our series of sermons in Isaiah. And the series title is called Isaiah, the Fifth Gospel. Isaiah, the Fifth Gospel. And today we're looking specifically at verse 18. And the title of our talk today is God's Amazing Invitation. God's Amazing Invitation. We started this series back in June. That was the first in the series. Looking at the book of Isaiah, a major prophet of the Old Testament. Some would say the major prophet of the Old Testament. And we're studying not chapter by chapter, but we're looking at selected passages. And the theme of the series, the title, as we said, was Isaiah, the Fifth Gospel. And that's not a title that I've made up. It's been called the Fifth Gospel ever since the earliest days of the church. There are more references to Isaiah in the New Testament than any other Old Testament book apart from the Psalms. But why study Isaiah? Why study one of these Old Testament prophets? Well, the book of Isaiah provides us with the most comprehensive prophetic picture of Jesus Christ in the entire Old Testament. And that's why the early church called it the Fifth Gospel, because they could preach the Lord Jesus Christ from the Old Testament. Remember when Jesus taught his disciples during his resurrection appearances, and it says he showed them where he was in the Old Testament. So all of these passages in Isaiah would have been familiar to the early church. And Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, includes the full scope of his life, the announcement of his coming. You can find it in Isaiah chapter 40, his virgin birth, Isaiah chapter 7, his proclamation of the good news, Isaiah chapter 61, his sacrificial death, Isaiah chapter 52 and 53, and his return in Isaiah chapter 60. And just to pause there, because we can get a bit blasé, a bit desensitized about it, but the number and detail of these prophecies written 700 years before Christ, the number and details of these prophecies fulfilled in Christ is extraordinary, isn't it? It makes Isaiah an extraordinary book. So just a recap, a little bit of background, the when, the where, the who. When? We've said about 700 BC. Isaiah's dates are actually 740 to 681. So he was ministering about for about 59 years. But it's just easier to say 700 years before Christ. That's the round figure. And it's about 100 years before the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC. And it was a very turbulent period. Empires were rising and falling. And there were good times. Israel and Judah were going through a period of prosperity, but then bad times, invasion, and threats from all sides. Where are we? Well, Isaiah lived in Jerusalem, in the southern kingdom of Judah. Who? Well, Isaiah, as we said, had a long life, and he was right at the heart of all of the action. He was close to the king. Some people, some commentators think that he might have even been a member of the royal family. Some think that he might have been a priest because he seems to have access to the temple. So here's Isaiah the prophet. He's right at the center of power and of national life, both religious and political. And as Isaiah starts his ministry, things are just starting to change. After 50 years of prosperity for the nation of Judah under the reign of King Uzziah, the empire of Assyria, one of the neighbors, was on the rise, flexing its muscles. And although Judah was quite a small country, a little piece of land, it was in a strategic location, located between Assyria and Babylon on the one side and Egypt on the other, these mighty countries. And Isaiah lived through the reigns of five kings, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, and Manasseh. And he saw during his lifetime the northern kingdom defeated, overrun by the Assyrians, and the people taken into captivity. And the invasion of Judah by the Assyrians itself, right up to the walls of Jerusalem. But that's going to be a story that we'll get to later on in the series. Now, Isaiah's in a line of prophets, starting with Elijah and Obadiah about 100 years before, followed in the northern kingdom by Elisha and Jonah and Amos. And in Judah, Isaiah is a contemporary in his early years with Hosea in the northern kingdom. And then after Isaiah, there'll be a break of 50 years, and then Jeremiah will come along. We started in June with Isaiah chapter 6. And if you're familiar with Isaiah chapter 6, it's that amazing chapter that tells us of the Isaiah receiving a vision of God in which he receives his call and commissioning as a prophet. And that's a good place to start with the commissioning of the prophet. The first five chapters running up to chapter 6 are a sort of prologue to that vision. And they set out general themes. But our overall theme in this series is not so much the detail of what Isaiah had to prophesy to his nation at the time or even to the nations that are around. But what we're going to be doing is drawing out gospel references from Isaiah. And we have an amazing invitation in this passage that we're looking at tonight. Look at verse 18. It says this: "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall be as wool." And one commentator calls this verse one of the most famous expressions of the grace of God in the Bible. One of the most famous expressions of the grace of God in the Bible. So what we're going to do tonight is just do a very sort of fairly straightforward walk through this verse. We're going to take it as our text. We're going to look at it sort of line by line, word by word. So let's just start with that word, the first word, come. And that's the reason why I've been picking these hymns tonight, because they've all got the theme of coming. But here our verse starts, come. And it's a word of invitation, isn't it? And that's the way we use it. Well, nothing fancy or theological about that. It's a word we all use. Come to me. Come with me. Come to my party. Come out with me. Come to church. It's a word that draws in, draws closer. It's, if someone comes, then there's a coming closer. It's literally a lessening of a physical distance, isn't it? Makes communication easier, makes talking to each other easier, forming and building relationship. At the very least, an intention to interact, to communicate. If we're closer, we speak more easily, we see each other more easily. Less chance of miscommunication, of misunderstanding. So it's an invitation word. But then it says, come now. When should we come? We might say that if we receive an invitation. When do you want me? Well, here's the answer. Come now. The invitation is urgent. This is a matter which is important. It can't be put off. Not next year or next week or even tomorrow. Not even later today. Come now. And the invitation is, just come when you feel like it. Or when it's convenient. See when you can fit it in. When you're ready, in your own time, take your time. No, it's not. Look, it's okay just to do this. Leave it and just do it when you feel like it. It's urgent. It's now. And when we speak to people on the streets and we go through the law and the gospel, the law so that they understand their need, and then the gospel, and then we get to the point of saying, so you've understood the law and the gospel. So now you need to take hold of this free gift that God's giving you. That when would be a good time to do that? When would be a good time to repent and put your trust in Christ? And many in that point who have understood the urgency of the situation, they'll say, well, surely the best time would be today. It would be now. And we don't have to remind them that no one is promised tomorrow. We don't have to remind them of the uncertainty of life. But some will say, well, I think I'll be okay. I hear what you say. I can hear it's important. I think as long as I do that before I die, then I'm going to be okay. There's an unwillingness to give up a sinful way of life, to repent, to change life, to stop whatever it is that's so precious to that person, but that offends God. They've understood the gospel and their situation before God, but not the urgency and uncertainty. The Lord says, come now. Well, the next line, this amazing line, let us reason together. What are we being invited to? Come now, let us reason together. Isn't this something? The sovereign God of heaven and earth. In fact, did you notice that when we started at the beginning of the chapter in verse 2? This is the scope of Isaiah's book, of Isaiah's prophecy. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Isaiah's prophecy, the scope of it, is to all creation. And now the God who created all that we see says this, let us reason together. It's important to realize that God doesn't want people who come along on the basis of blind faith, doesn't expect us to make this leap of faith. He says, use your minds. Let's reason. God is not afraid of our reason. He doesn't think that if people use their reason, then that displaces faith or belief in some way. In fact, exactly the opposite. God thinks that if people use their reason, then they will turn to him in repentance and faith. Our faith doesn't preclude reason. It's founded on reason. It goes hand in hand with reason. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul says this, my goal is that they may have the full riches of complete understanding in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And those treasures of wisdom and knowledge are not just to do with the gospel, not limited to what we might call religion or faith, not just to the RE part of the syllabus or the 15-minute act of collective worship. If Jesus Christ is God the Son, the third person of the Trinity, God from God, begotten not made, one in being with the Father, from everlasting to everlasting, by whom and through whom and for whom all things were made, then all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, physics, maths, astronomy, biology, chemistry, medicine, history, botany, all of them are hidden in him. Christ is God, creator, maker, sustainer, upholder. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in him. But then we would ask this question, wouldn't we? What practically would reasoning with God look like? You ever thought about that? Let us reason together, says the Lord. Let's face it, however good our arguments, if we were to reason with God, we're not going to change God's mind. If we could change God's mind because we were better than God somehow in our understanding or in our knowledge or in our morality, then God would not be God, would he? Because he's perfect in wisdom and knowledge and understanding and morality. So the reasoning is the chance, the opportunity for us to consider our ways and see the rightness of God's way. That doesn't negate the fact of the invitation. It illustrates God's kindness and patience, but it doesn't illustrate his willingness to change his mind. We just need to understand that. It's as if God says that the more you think about this, the more you know who I am, and the more you know who you are, the more you understand, the more you reason, the more you will realize that I am right. And if God is God, then that must be so, mustn't it? This is what happened with Jacob. You remember, sorry, with Job. You remember we were studying Job earlier this year. And Job goes for chapter after chapter for those, 36 chapters, longing for an opportunity to question God, in a sense, to put God in the dock, to put his case, to reason with him. But when finally the opportunity comes, it's God who asks the questions. And Job is overwhelmed. He realizes his own sinfulness in comparison, not with the rest of mankind, because he was the most righteous of his generation, but in comparison with the holiness of God. And he's brought to repentance, but also through that process into a new depth of fellowship and understanding and relationship with God. And the surprising thing about this invitation that we have in verse 18 of chapter 1 is that it's sort of unexpected in the flow of the passage. In chapter 1, Isaiah, on God's behalf, is bringing charges. It's a bit like a court. Against, well, who? Look at verse 2. He's bringing charges against his children, Israel, my people. And what does he say in verse 3? Israel does not know. My people do not consider. They're not thinking. They're not thinking. They're not reasoning. But now here's the invitation to reason. And the Lord lays out the charges in verse 4. There are seven charges, seven offenses that we can see. Sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers. Number 4, corruptors. Not the parents who are the corruptors, the children who are corruptors. They've forsaken the Lord. They've provoked the Holy One to anger. They've turned away backward. It's almost as if they've turned their backs on God. And he lays out the consequences in verses 5 to 9. The land is stricken, bruised. It's almost as if he's saying that this land is like a person who's been sick, and the heart, they've fainted, they're bruised, they've got wounds on the body, they've not been soothed, they've not been treated. And then he moves to the country is desolate, it's being devoured, it's being left as a booth in a vineyard. This mighty city of Jerusalem, it's compared now just to a hut in a field of cucumbers. That's what it's been left as. And it gets so bad that it's even compared to Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah were those towns in Genesis chapter 19 in the time of Abraham. They were full of sin and wickedness. And even though Abraham had prayed for them, and Lot and his family had to be rescued by angels, and then the towns were destroyed by fire and sulfur raining down on them, and they became bywords for sinfulness, they still are. And a warning of what happens to those who don't repent, who don't listen to the warnings that are given. Give ear, says in verse 10, to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. That's what the people of Israel are being called. The people of Gomorrah. But then, what else is going on? Verses 11 to 15, what happens is that there's religious practice. And the people might well turn around and say, hey, we're going to the temple. We're offering sacrifices. We're saying our prayers. There's a sort of religiosity alongside the sin. Sacrifices are being made. And outwardly, you might look at that and say, well, everything looks okay to me. How can the people be so offensive to God despite all this religious observance? People going to the temple, offering sacrifices. Sacrifices were costly. You had to buy an animal, or you had to take an animal that had value. It had to be perfect, didn't it? You know, without blemish, without spot. be taken to the temple for sacrifice. So what was going on? Well, there are two distinct dangers for religious people, aren't there? And I use religious people in that very broad sense of people, perhaps people who just go to church, people who went to the temple, who go through those outward observances. One danger is that it literally is just outward observances. There's no heart engagement, no heart input. It's something which has just been done for show or because of habit. There's no meaning to do with it. It doesn't affect life. Sometimes children can inherit the religion of their parents. They get taken along to church or to synagogue or to temple. And they can be taught all the outward aspects. Baptism, prayer, Bible reading, going to church, saying the right words. But there's no faith, no heart involvement. So often you hear of Jewish people. That's exactly what the situation is now. So many Jews are atheists. They do all the observances. They go through the bar mitzvahs. They go to the synagogue. But it's cultural. It's a form of observance. There's no faith, no heart worship there. Or we can start off with enthusiasm, of belief, of faith, but somewhere along the way, the weeds grow up. We lose the love, we lose the heart, and we just start going through the motions. It's become a habit, not a faith. Later in Isaiah chapter 29, God says, "These people draw near me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me. Their fear toward me is taught by the commandments of men." And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul warns Timothy that there will be those who have a form of godliness. They look as if they're godly, but they deny its power. There's no power there. So that's the first danger, a religion which is just outward show, no heart, no love. The second danger is that we put religion and we put it into a box, labelled religion. And we keep it separate from other aspects of our lives, other boxes, if you like. Our normal daily lives, our working lives, our home life, our politics, what we watch, even our thought life. It's as if we say, Jesus is Lord here, but not here. There's a religion box and a rest of life box. Or we might have a religion box that's quite big, but we have a small box over here where the religion doesn't get in. We keep that just for ourselves. Just for me to what? Fill in the blank. Those comfortable sins, one author called them. Terrible phrase, isn't it? Comfortable sins. Sins that we become used to in our lives. The ones that we make excuses for. Those guilty secrets that we think no one knows about. In the book of James, in chapter 1, James says this, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in the mirror. He observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. You know, that sounds like what we've just read in Isaiah, doesn't it? Seek justice, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. James makes the distinction between faith and works and says, faith without works is dead. What he means is that if your faith is a true faith, a saving faith, then inevitably it leads to the doing of good works. The connection is so strong. But then if there are no good works, then the faith may not be a saving faith. It may be a dead faith. It may be just religion. It's a similar argument that James is making to the one that's being used by Isaiah. And this is what the problem seems to have been in Israel and Judah. Under Uzziah, the land grew prosperous, but people forgot to worship God with their hearts. They kept the outward appearances, but perhaps they became more concerned with making money, looking good, keeping up with the neighbours, buying the biggest car or chariot or the best horse. They kept all that going to the temple and the making of sacrifices, but it was just outward show. And the way that that showed is that within the land, there was oppression and poverty. And those who had money, those who were prosperous, didn't care. The Lord says, the sacrifices are futile. They offered incense, but the Lord says, the incense is an abomination. They prayed, but the Lord says, he'll not hear their prayers. Religion had been relegated to the box of just personal convenience. My religion on my terms, separated from a religion that gets involved in real life in all its messiness. Well, in verses 16 and 17, the Lord calls the people to repent and change their ways. He says this, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. And it's not a reform of just those religious aspects, those outward aspects. There's got to be some heart change, hasn't there? But with the best will in the world, how is that heart change to be accomplished in the Judah and Israel of 700 BC? Is it just a matter of going down this list and ticking the boxes? Washing yourselves. Yep, tick, done that. Put away the evil. Yep, okay. Learn to do good. Okay, got that on the list. Seek justice. Yep, okay. I'll send a letter to the Prime Minister. Rebuke the oppressor. Yep, okay. Defender, tick, tick, tick. Is that it? Is that what needs to be done? That would be a big change. It would be a big step in the right direction. It's a step on the way, but it's not enough. The desire to change, the wanting to change is a start, but it's not enough. And this is where the invitation comes in. Come now, says the Lord. Let us reason together. And it's as if he's saying, do this, and you've started, but it's not enough. Are you interested? Has that made you hunger and thirst for righteousness, for heart change, for a real radical change, for true faith? Heart and soul and strength and mind, the whole of soul and the whole of life. And now the Lord says, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. You know, when we get to that situation and we're telling people they want to become a Christian, they want to take hold of eternal life, and we say to them, I say sometimes, okay, so how do you become a Christian? And some people will say, I need to repent. They've got that bit. They've got that bit right. And I say, yes, and what else? I don't know. What else? You see, the repentance is the change that we need to have in our lives, to put away the things that offend God. But there's something else needed. But we need to trust in Christ. We need to trust in Christ so that our sins will be forgiven. And this is grace. And we see it in this verse. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And the people don't get that by their repentance. They won't do that tick list and then their sins are forgiven. They don't earn the forgiveness of sins. Verse 18 is grace. It's God saying, if you come to me and you trust what I say in verse 18, then I will forgive your sins. These are sins, aren't they? The writing is so poetic. Sins like scarlet shall be as white as snow. Red like crimson. They stand out, don't they? They can't be avoided. Did you notice that in verse 16, the people are encouraged to wash themselves, to make yourselves clean? Yet however much we wash ourselves, we can't get rid of scarlet and crimson sin. Did you also notice that we're not told in this verse 18, how that's going to work? But Isaiah is going to tell the people later on in chapter 53. We haven't got time to go through that now. But in chapter 53, he says this: surely he, the servant of the Lord, has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. We like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And you know, you go through Isaiah 53 and it's telling us about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross and how he paid the price for our sin. And it's in Isaiah. Peter sums it up like this in 1 Peter chapter 1. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. 1 Peter chapter 1, quoting Isaiah chapter 53. This is how the scarlet sin and the crimson sin is cleansed and made clean. As Jesus said on the Passover night before he died, this is my blood shed for you for the remission of your sins. People that Isaiah was speaking to 700 years before Christ were being exhorted to do two things: to repent and change their ways. But that repentance was not enough. They were also called to exercise faith in the word of God, the promise of God, that their sins would be forgiven, their souls cleansed. And in exercising that faith, they became part of the family, the household of faith. And a little while back, we looked at that great chapter of Hebrews, chapter 11, talking about how the Old Testament saints were saved by faith. Faith in the word of God, in the promises of God. Looking forward, those promises talking about the work of Christ on the cross, his blood shed for the remission of their sins. It's an amazing verse to find here in the book of Isaiah, isn't it? That tells us to repent and put our trust in God's word, his promise of cleansing of sin. Your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. When we've explained the gospel to someone on the street, we boil this down and we say, you want to take hold of this free gift of forgiveness, of salvation, of eternal life? Then first you do this by doing two things: by repenting, that change of life, no longer living for your own self, but living for God. Secondly, by trusting in Christ, his blood shed for the remission of your sin. Well, we've looked tonight at this wonderful invitation, and it is an invitation, but it's time limited. There'll come a time, as there would come a time for the people who listened to Isaiah 700 years before Christ, there'll come a time when there's no longer opportunity to come and have your sins cleansed. Ah, that we would all be doers of the word and not hearers only. Let's pray.